We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 tonight, Exodus chapter 3. It's great to see the Drinkards, Brother Keith and Miss Melissa here tonight, and I'm so glad to have you guys. We sure love y'all, and I'll have you come say a word tonight before you leave. Would you do that for us? If not, it's too late. I did it in front of God and everyone, so. Well, praise the Lord. It's been good. A good weekend. God's been good to us, and we have much to be grateful for. I look forward to Tuesday night, as I've said already. Look forward to spending time together with you. Exodus chapter 3, I hope a text that you are familiar with and one that you have read. I tend to believe that a lot of people have read this text primarily because it's in Exodus and not after Leviticus. And so as you're reading it at the first of every year, you haven't hit the drudge of Leviticus yet. So a lot of times we get through Exodus a couple good times before before too long. Exodus chapter 3. Verse number 1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law and the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. He said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the night you've given to us, and we pray that through the preaching of your word, your message will ring in our heart. Father, we need to renew our minds. We need to have our minds renewed. We are to understand that is done through your word of God, through this very word in front of us tonight. And so, Father, we do not pray that you would merely stir us or that you would merely get our heart pumping. Father, we pray that your word would challenge and change and transform the way we look at life. I pray, Father, we would leave here tonight with a more eternal perspective, that we would look at our lives as something greater than merely walking from day to day. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you do for us and give to us. And we ask, God, that you would get glory in your house. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to do something I don't usually do in my preaching, and that is jump straight away into the meaning of a text. Usually, I like to do what's called deductive preaching, deductive preaching, meaning that there is a discovery process. I'll begin to preach a text, and we will eventually arrive or come to the conclusion that the writer was using through the support of other passages and through the support of Scripture, so that Scripture is reasoning Scripture. And I like to do that intentionally. There is another, which is inductive, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And that is that there is no discovery. We are merely looking at the parts and pieces of a whole. And so I'll tell you from the beginning what I believe, or really what Scripture would say this text is about. And we'll look at the pieces and parts as we go tonight. In this passage, God has heard the cry of his children, the people of Israel, under the bondage of Pharaoh. He is sending them a judge even before the book of Judges. Exodus will act as the book of Judges, the very initial judge. It's hard to even call him this because Moses was far more than merely a judge. He was a judge, he was a prophet, he was a leader, he was a teacher. He was many, many things for the people of Israel. This was long before there would ever be a Samson, or long before there would ever be an Othniel. There was a Moses to deliver his people out of bondage. Really, I believe if we were to characterize what this text means for the people of Israel and what this text really should mean for the believer, is this is more akin to a Christmas story. This is more akin to Christmas in Exodus. I recognize with me that Christmas we celebrate Emmanuel. That is, we celebrate the incarnation, God with us. This is an important and vital part of Christian history, and so we rightfully stop and recognize it. We stop and acknowledge it. We don't have Christmas so that we can honor the birthday of Jesus, though we do, and we are grateful for the birthday of Jesus. It was not just the birthday some baby was born. It is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's that God has put on bones, that God has chosen to step into our understanding of life and live out perfection that we could not live. He made a decision. He did not lay aside his glory, did not lay aside his power. He took on the form, fully divine, fully human. This God now is man, and we recognize him as one of us. And this passage is similar in kind. No, I recognize at the conclusion of the life of Moses, there will not be a Calvary, and there will not be a resurrection and a ascension into heaven. I recognize those things, but at the same time, we are given the needed elements so that we could have Jesus born. But you recognize that without Moses, there would be no tabernacle. Without Moses, there would be no law. According to the book of Galatians, you and I recognize the need for grace because we had the law. If there had been no law through Moses, there would be no understanding of the cross. You see, it was the Lamb who gave his life year after year after year after year. As millions of lambs would die over a lifetime, it was the establishment of the worship under Moses whereby we would be looking in the forecast of Jesus, the perfect lamb that would come, who would be slain. You see, this is the very moment when Moses is called out of anonymity and called out of, though equipped by God, he is called out of the sea of humanity and all the hopelessness of humanity. There is a Moses. No, he is not Jesus, but understand that God will equip the people of Israel, and frankly, he will equip every one of us to understand Jesus through the lens of his servant Moses. He will allow us, because of the establishment of worship and the establishment of righteousness among the people, he is doing that same deed that we need to know about, in that Jesus is that door to God the Father. The people of Israel have not had the entryway that the establishment of the tabernacle will give to the people. They've spent 400 years in bondage. They're not identifying with Jehovah. They are cut off from God. Moses will change all of that, and there will be a bridge between God and man. Yes, it'll be through an Ark of a Covenant. Yes, it will be through the blood of many, many, many rams. And yes, there will be a law established, but when it is all said and done, there will be a bridge built. I think it looks an awful lot like a Christmas story. They could celebrate it the same way we do. We celebrate that little child being born because that little child was God. And as God, he was perfectly able to make us right with God the Father. And as man, he was able to touch us as a man to offer us a mediator between God and man. Moses, though Moses will get through Moses, we will receive the law, which we need as a schoolmaster to teach us of our need for the cross. The system of worship whereby we understand the presence of God will be established through Moses. And we are getting the closest thing to an incarnation that we will know until Jesus is born. Moses is being called by God. If we could capture just the central idea of the passage in front of us, we would have to say something in the neighborhood of, God advances the cause of redemption by establishing a holy place to meet with man. God, through this text, will establish redemption. The very cause of redemption will be advanced because through this passage, God establishes a holy place for God and man to come together. To this point, it's been slaves in Egypt, no one there to help them, no one there to speak to them of Jehovah, no one there to draw them out of their bondage and slavery. No one is there for them. And so God puts his man Moses into the work of advancing redemption. This is the first time since the garden that God secures a place for himself. Consider the Garden of Eden, where God and man could spend time together in the cool of the evening, where God and man had relationship. This is now Moses' Garden of Eden, except everything's on fire and none of it's going anywhere. God is calling out to Adam through a bush that, though it is on fire, has not been consumed. This fire calls out to Moses, actually calls him by name. I don't know about you, but if ever a bush is burning and it calls my name, I'm leaving. I don't want to be anywhere near it. He calls out to God, calls out to Moses, and Moses understands there's something unique and special and powerful about what he is going through at this very moment. And if only he could have known that this was the first time since the Garden of Eden that a plot of land will be a place where God and man will do business. There's a place established. This won't happen again until Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the tablets with the Ten Commandments. All of which, by the way, would become regular through the tabernacle. All of this was established through one man named Moses. The major themes of this text are magnified. If we could highlight them, we would say the major theme of this passage would be the person and purpose and purity of God. All of these are three supports to the central idea that God is advancing through Moses the cause of redemption by establishing a holy place to meet with man. And you can even see it in the text. I'm not going to hide it from you. I won't unveil it through some elaborate system. You can see the very person of God in this text, can't you? Yeah, I mean, he's a bush burning. Well, not exactly. God is not a burning bush. He did not become a burning bush the same way that he became a child born of a woman. He is inside this fire. He is inside this bush. It is merely a tool. It's merely a help here. Moreover, in this passage, I want you to see that the Bible tells us the essentials for reverence here in our text. The essentials for reverence is the very person of God. Jesus says in verse number 6, God says in verse number 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You see, the person of Jehovah is here. The very person of Jehovah is in connection with man. By the way, if ever you're going to have a relationship with God, he's got to be part of it. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to have a relationship with God, if I'm going to have worship to God, he needs to be there. He needs to be invited. He needs to be around. I'm not trying to build some mode, but recognize that whatever we do to honor God, God ought to be a part of it, or otherwise, we're just putting on a show. Have you ever seen an event or seen an experience in the name of the Lord that you knew God wasn't within 100 miles of? I've seen it. It makes me sick. I don't like it. There have been times I have sung songs. I remember as a boy, some of the songs I sang, and I'd sing in church, and man, I knew who I was singing for, and it wasn't the Lord. Oh, I sang. It had God's name in it. I sang with the words, and they were all Christ-honoring, and they were all the kind of words that you would sing if you wanted to honor Christ, but I had no desire to honor Christ. I had no desire to bring honor and glory to his name, and really, I was most worried about what people would think of the broken vessel more than of the one who could fill and use it. God isn't within 100 miles of that. If you're going to worship God, he ought to be involved. So the very person of God is mentioned in this text. He introduces himself properly. I am the God of thy father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. You say, well, who's the father there? Well, he outlines that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's talking about. He wasn't talking about Moses' literal father, and he wasn't talking about Jethro. He was talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm taking you back to the covenant. I'm taking you back to me. By the way, that's what God does with us through Jesus Christ. I remind you that you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are not related to God because God happens to like you. You're related to God because Jesus is your interceder. He is the one who has established your position. The same way that God understood Moses is the same way that we understand the Father tonight. There was someone who had a covenant with him that established a covenant, and therefore Moses had rights to talk to God. You have rights to talk to God, not because of you, but because of the established relationship between you and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very person of God, and I believe we ought to point out the fact that this is the God of eternity. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come into the children of Israel, they shall say unto them, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is thy name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. By the way, that is the same introduction he gives to Abraham. Same introduction Jesus will use of himself in the I am statement, seven I am statements of the New Testament. These I am statements are a reminder. They are a link that ties God all the way through. You see, when you and I look at life, we look at the past. We say, I was. When we look at the future, we say, I will be. When we speak of now, we say, I am. God is always looking at time as if he is right now. And so when he introduces himself as I am, he is reminding us of the eternality of God. God doesn't get older, and God was never young. God was not a child so that he needed to become a man, and God is never a man so that he is looking at a midlife crisis. God is God. He is I am. He is not I was, and he is not I will be. He is I am. So when we understand the person of God, God is saying, I am going to be the same. I'm going to be the same God for Moses that I am for you in 2019. I'm the same God for Abraham that I was for Moses, that I was for the people of Israel, that I was for David, that I was for Solomon, that I was for Peter, that I was for Paul, that I was for Jeremiah Metzinger. I want you to understand, I am the same God. I've not changed, and I have no plans on it. He is I am. He is the God who was, who is, and will always be. And the only way for us to grasp his eternality is to understand his perspective. I am. He tells us of his person. He tells us of his purpose. Look at verse number 7 through 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by the reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up and out of the land unto a good land, a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. He says, I've got a purpose here. My plan is to establish my people back to myself and to have a relationship with them as I should. I want them to come and worship me and love me. I want them to be my people again. This is a purpose of hope. The purpose of hope is, he goes on to describe, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen their oppression. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? That God would think anything of them? A bunch of slaves? A bunch of people that didn't matter, even to the people who owned them? These are the slaves of Egypt, and God loves them, and he cares about them, and he wants them to be his people. He wants them for more than just somebody to worship him on a Sunday. That's identified by the fact that God was not okay with them just going away for the weekend. Pharaoh said, how about you just take them away for a couple of days? God said, how about I kill your family? It was God's plan. That he would totally and completely establish the liberty of God's people to worship him. Can I tell you, God is not interested in you having a weekend relationship with him. God is not interested in a dating relationship where you go do your thing for a week, we meet up on the weekends. That's not God's plan. It's never been his plan. It wasn't his plan for his people in Israel, and it isn't his plan for his disciples today. And to live in such a confusion today is to deceive ourselves that God would settle for less than all. Young man come up here and sang this morning, what if I give all I have? You know what happens if we give all we have? We are disciples of Jesus Christ. What happens if I don't give all? Well, then you might fit in some group called Christian, but it is not disciple. The disciple of Jesus Christ, putting his hand to the plow, does not look back. He won't be accepted as a disciple. He puts his hand on the plow, refusing to look back. You see, that's what happens when we give all. And here in this text, we understand that God had a purpose. It was a purpose of his hope. A hope that would allow the people of Israel to know him. It was a purpose of his presence. The very presence being here was because of this purpose. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? That I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God, I love his answer. Certainly I will be with thee. By the way, this is the most important part to Moses. This will become the calling card of Moses' ministry. The whole of Moses would be defined by this very statement right here. Who am I? And he's asking this as if, God, I expect you to be there. And then God says to him, as if he's answering a question even unspoken, certainly I will be with thee. And by the way, that was Moses. Moses wanted to know he was not going to go into Pharaoh on his own. And so God said, I'll be with you when you go to Pharaoh. By the way, God was with them when they crossed the Red Sea. God was with them with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, and knew the presence of God was with them. They didn't get up out of their tent without God leading them. They didn't stop for the night without God stopping them. Every step along the way was God, we'll move when you move. We'll stop when you stop. And we're happy to just walk in line with you, even to the place where when Moses gets ready to take the people into the promised land, God says to him, well, it's time to go in the promised land. And Moses' response to him is, do not send us up hither. Don't just send us, God. If you don't go, do not send us. What was Moses doing? He was securing the presence of God, even in the promises of God. He knew what God had promised, but it wasn't enough to have the promise of God if you had to say goodbye to the presence of God. And so Moses, his very ministry would be defined by who was with him. Now you see the purity of the person of God here. You see his person, you see his purpose, you see his purity. This purity is illustrated in the bush. And the angel of the Lord, verse number 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. He said, draw not up hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest, whereon thou standest, is holy ground. This is a purity, a picture of Christ's purity. You recognize that the division between you and God, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, is sin. The issue is sin. You want to know what puts a division between you and God? It's not that God doesn't like the same tie you wear. He doesn't happen to like your view on life. It's not because God's a big bully and you haven't gotten all the details of your life ironed out or figured out. The thing between you and God is sin. That's the only division between you and him. And by the way, it was the division you were born with because of Adam. The Bible tells us that it was in Adam all die. Everybody's cut off from God because we're all born of Adam. Every one of us have needed a Savior. Everybody needed that second Adam because of sin. Even here in this moment, God points to Moses. He says, I don't even want your shoes in here. Take your shoes off, because the place where on thou standest is holy ground. It was a picture of the purity of God. By the way, the burning bush was a picture of the purity of God. It was the purging process of the very Holy Spirit of God. You understand what happens when we are born? The Bible says that faithful is he to complete. He's talking about the completion of your purity, of the sanctification he's working in your life, and that God will accomplish it. It will happen. God is working every day in your life by the process of his word and through the working of the Holy Spirit to bring you back to dependence upon his word that begins to purge the Christian life of the way it once was and the way it should be. God is working out this purging process. Yes, the fire will be all over you. It will purge you. No, it won't consume. It won't destroy. It won't tear down. It won't break. And that was the picture God was using in even this bush. He's saying, I'm going to do a work in the people of Israel. I am going to purge from them the attitude and the thinking and the way that they live. And I'm going to change the very composition of the people. And when I work in them, I won't destroy them. I won't obliterate them. I won't leave them destitute and destroyed. I will make them new. He was speaking of the purity that he was going to bring his people. You want to understand how intense this would have been. The Bible says Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look on God. By the way, he already saw the heat of a burning bush. He already felt the heat and the intensity of the burning bush. There wasn't some weird event that took place. This understanding here is that when he understood who was in the bush, he hid his face. Now, it wasn't the heat. It wasn't the fire. None of that scared him. If he saw the fire, he got closer. He wanted to see what was going on there. Why isn't this bush going anywhere? I've seen burning bushes before. I want to know why this one isn't going anywhere. God says, it's me. And he hid his face. Why? Because Moses understood the intensity of this moment was the fact that there was a pure and holy God that was not going to be okay with man's sin. And Moses did not see himself as a worthy vessel to be used by God. And in fear, he hid his face because he knew he wasn't pure. Say, preacher, what does that have to do with reverence? What of reverence, preacher? Why would we go through all of this, the person and the purpose and the purity? Why would we go through all of this on the subject of reverence? I want to highlight for you tonight. This is usually where I would end, and we would draw this to some kind of wild conclusion or connect the dots, and we would come to the deduction of all of it. But because we flipped it around and did it backwards tonight, I think it would be right for us to start with or to end with the understanding of reverence. Consider what's happening here in this text. There is a behavioral connection between man and the reverence God was requiring. There was a physical connection between man and the reverence that God would require of man. There's a connection here. And even it demonstrates itself in behavior. But before we go any further in a series called Reverence, I want to start by asking the question, is reverence, or when we speak of reverence, are we merely talking about formality? What are we talking about when we say the word reverence? When I say reverence, sometimes we think of really uptight. You got to act, you know, super, super dignified, and nobody can smile, and we all have to be prim and proper. That's what reverence is. I don't believe that's the definition of reverence here. Reverence, in other words, is not defined by formality. So then, preacher, why do we have formality? But why, preacher, do you wear a tie when you come to church? Why do you wear a suit when you come to church, preacher? Isn't that just formality? And by the way, those who do not care for reverence or do not care for the direction that I try to go in my reverence, they would just say, he's just trying to look nice. He's trying to look good. He talks to people, and he wants them to listen to him. He wants to look as if he's something important. And though all of those things may be tools that are used to maybe get a good TED Talk going or be used in the business profession or in the business world, I believe it unfair to merely brush off people who are attempting to show reverence to God as if it is, I understand what the issue is. I think it would be good for us to understand first the purpose behind reverence, to understand the issue reverence holds for all of us. In other words, I believe it's important that we make a division between reverence and what looks as if it is formality. We have the pianist over here playing, and heaven help us if we ever have a drum set. And by the way, heaven do help you if you ever have a drum set. You'll watch your pastor lose his mind. We will not be a formal church that day. We will just find some lighter fluid. And at any rate, no, I'm teasing. I really am. But the reality is that you say, well, the piano is the only holy instrument. The organ is the only holy instrument. That's not true. We allow violins. The reality is that you'd say, well, preacher, that's all that looks like formality. All of them have a purpose, and I'm afraid we would allow ourselves to look at reverence as an issue of formality. Defined this way, it's been said, reverence is honor and respect, deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. Because of the Lord's power and majesty, he is deserving of the highest level of reverence. I think all of us could agree there, could we not? No matter how we looked at Christianity, whether we looked at worship as an opportunity to get down for Jesus, or we looked at worship as an opportunity to follow the old-fashioned trends of the 1800s, whichever side of the coin we would end on, I think we should all start with the agreement that worship is ultimately about reverencing a God who is worthy of reverence. The Bible records reverence as an automatic response for those who would come across God. Those who accidentally, by way of walking through life, came across the presence of God, there was an instant action and reaction that was expected. It was the natural born reaction of a man who come across God, he would immediately offer reverence. In fact, they would do the same thing for angels. They saw an angel, people would get on their knees and they would bow themselves flat out on the ground. They would completely and totally empty themselves of pride and ultimately begging for the opportunity to live another day. The angel would never allow them. He would always ask them up on their feet. This is one of the ways you can know that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, Jesus Christ before he was born. A theophanies, if you would. We understand here that this was an image, a picture here, that an angel would never receive worship, and the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Where did reverence start? Preacher, it's not fair that you would come up with this rule called reverence and then expect us to follow this weird, silly rule called reverence. I would agree if I had come up with it. But reverence started with God. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? Reverence started with God. The idea of reverence started in the Old Testament. God introduced himself. He taught the Israelites how to properly reverence him. You remember the hundreds of laws that were given just in the worship, just in approaching the worship. You had to wash your hands a certain way. You had to offer the lamb a certain way. He had to be cut and carved a certain way. He had to be placed on the altar a certain way. He had to be lit on fire of a particular kind of fire. You could not mix two different oils and expect them to be an acceptable offering before the Lord. And there in the Old Testament is even recorded those who died instantly because they crossed the boundary and offered to God something less or something other than what he demanded they offer to him, and they paid with their life. You say, whoa, God, what is your problem? Well, he was worthy of reverence. God is worthy of absolute and complete and total obedience. God is worthy to give a command and expect those who are saved by the shed blood of his son to live out every moment of their life attempting to live by his wishes. This reverence was a demand. In the Old Testament, we recognize that sinful humanity did not know how to worship a holy God, did they not? Sure, we can fall on our face at the right time when we see him, and it could be left to us to act in a particular way when the impulse hit us. But so often, I find that I don't even know the right times and right ways to approach God. we have in our own American culture. Those who believe you can just go right into God's presence. You can just become homeboys with Jesus because you said the magic words. God's not okay with that. He's not within 100 miles of that. Oh, they'll do God worship. They'll worship God. They'll worship Jehovah. And they have all the right words. But let me understand that not all that calls itself church today is getting any attention from God. There are those who will use his name and will not have God within 100 miles of the place. Why? Because we don't know how to approach him. His presence dwelt in the land of Israel in this Ark of the Covenant. And you weren't to touch it because of the manner of reverence. The Holy of Holies was inside the tabernacle. You couldn't go in there because of the reverence you were supposed to show to God. You couldn't offer the wrong kind of sacrifice. Why? Because God demanded his reverence. And he was impressing on mankind the necessity to show him the honor he is worthy. Because you and I, apart from God, don't know how to honor him. We don't know how. And it is incumbent upon us to be those who know how. The Old Testament, the Bible tells us that parents were to guide their children in the worship, in daily worship of him. They were even put his promises up on the walls of their houses so that the people, the children, could see the promises of God. They could hear the law of God. They could hear the commands of God. And the command of God and the law of God and the rules of God would be as ready as the very breath in their nostrils. They could draw on what God expected from them. Why? By the way, the Bible says law. When he speaks in the book of Deuteronomy, he doesn't say, I want you to write pretty pithy statements on the wall that are nice and they're sweet and they're cute and you can embroider them into the nursery. No. God said, write my laws. Tell them what I expect about wearing polyester. Tell them what I expect about offering a sacrifice or what I expect to have with when it comes to one lamb or two doves. I want you to tell them what I expect of them. He's saying, write that stuff on the walls. Take that home and paint it on the nursery wall. That'd be wild. That's what they were commanded to write so that their children would know. We are expected to show God reverence. We're expected to. We're expected to show God the reverence that is due his name. The Bible tells us to, when we speak to God, we call him our Father. Jesus laid that in front of us. He said, our Father, which art in heaven. What is the very next phrase? Hallowed be thy name. Well, that's, you know, that Moses stuff, that's Old Testament. Jesus said, when you approach God, he is hallowed. He's holy. He is not like you. He is not like a disciple. He is not like somebody who reads the Bible. He is God, and he has rights to be called God and to understand he is not some mere mortal, but that he is everything. We live in a culture where it's a common thing to hear people use exclamation OMG and use the word. That blows my mind. It boggles my mind. The Bible even tells us that we're not to use his name in vain. Why? Because it would be so easy for us to take the holy, beautiful name of a God to be revered and run it in the muck and the mire as if it were some kind of curse word. And God's own people, God's own children, it blows my mind. We demonstrate reverence by the way we worship God. We demonstrate reverence by the way we live our life. Obedience to God is an issue of reverence. When we obey him, it's an issue of reverence. And Moses covered his face for fear. And God calls on us to live our lives recognizing who he is. In other words, there is a connection between our behavior and the holiness and reverence that God deserves. How I view God, in other words, if I could just say it so plain tonight, how I view God will demonstrate itself in behavior. We oftentimes are left to the worldly carnal notion that as long as my heart is right, all's well. God was simply showing us that if you have real reverence, it shows in your life. It demonstrates itself. It will act out of you. Well, preacher, why would you ask us to consider reverence in Scripture? Because you don't know how apart from God and His Word. I don't know how apart from God and His Word. And frankly, it is so easy for us to live life with no reverence for Him when all the while He deserves all the reverence from us. Our life is a model of our reverence for God. We take seriously our hatred for sin. When we take seriously hatred for sin, we are showing reverence to the God who hates sin. We show reverence for God by learning how to truly worship Him. The Bible even teaches us to worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:24, the Bible tells us of the woman at the well that Jesus speaks with. And she says, you know, you worshiped here, you worship in that mountain. We believe God worships, we can worship God here in this mountain. And by the way, she was coming from the worldview that Moses was established, that we just read in this text, that God is connected to a place. And you and I know that when Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, He even told her there's coming a day where they're going to worship not in that mountain or in this mountain, but they're just going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I recognize here tonight that you and I have access to God. You don't need to go to a place to worship God. You don't need to go to a location to worship God. But I am grateful that in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, the people of God still gathered together to worship a holy God. And as a people of God gathered together to worship a holy God, they still expected God to be there. Can I tell you tonight, it is a sad state of affairs when we expect God to show up, but we don't expect our behavior to show that He showed up. You keep doing that, little one. Reverence for God is a quality that's missing. It is missing in churches that masquerade with Christian on the front door, but nothing on the inside that leaves us honoring God. Listen to me, I have a real problem in the principle of reverence with churches that treat Jesus as a buddy, that treat Jesus as if He is our friend and homeboy. I love that we are drawn close to God, but we are never called to worship God as if we're just pals and He understands and I've got a relationship with the big guy upstairs. All of that is a lack of reverence. It is an indicator that the heart does not reverent what it should reverent. Once we truly know who God is, then how could we be any different than those who saw angels and fell to their face? When we know who God is, how could we be any different than those who fell to their face when Jesus showed Himself for who He was? If we got a real glimpse of God, if we truly understood Him, could we stay on our feet? It might be that the reason it takes so much to get people on their knees before God is that we don't understand the God to whom we call to. Human beings, we were created to worship God, and we were created to show Him reverence. But understand me, reverence is not an issue of formality. Reverence at its core is an issue of the heart. Reverence at its core is the condition of the heart. In other words, reverence can be demonstrated without looking a certain way. Reverence can be demonstrated without singing a particular song. Reverence can be demonstrated without getting on your knees at the altar call. Reverence can be demonstrated in every avenue and area of our life. Reverence can, and I would go so far as to say, should be demonstrated in our life. Well, then, preacher, if we can show reverence to God without a tie, let's do that. To which I say, amen. I hate these things. These drive me nuts. I've hated them since I was 5-year-old pulling the clip-on off. Come 9 o'clock at night, I yank this clip-on off. I hate these things. It's not a clip-on. It's real. I've had a real tie since I was 10. Now, preacher, if it's not formality, then why do we have formality? Our formality, hear me, believers, our formality does not secure God's happiness. Okay? If I got up here in a pair of sweats and a t-shirt, it does not mean God would not listen to my prayer. It does not mean that God wouldn't want to use the message, right? We had a message yesterday at the football game. I'm sure it was awesome. Reality is that nobody went home, put on a three-piece suit so that they could preach that message. We didn't have to. God could get reverence right there. We recognize that. So then, who's the reverence for? Hey, Moses, take your shoes off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. No. Moses, you don't understand this yet, but I am a holy God who is pure. I have a purpose, and I am a person. And as God, I have right to your reverence. Moses, take off your shoes. Now, do you think God was confused on how reverence works? No, that's simple, isn't it? So who in the interaction needed to take their shoes off? It was Moses. What was the shoe thing about, God? What's that shoe thing about? Well, if I could say it this way, Moses needed to take off his shoes. This is holy ground, Moses. This place here that I'm establishing for you and for me, this is a holy place, and I want you to understand as a holy place what's expected here. And by the way, this is the last time you'll hear this rule. They don't go on into the tabernacle and take their shoes off, right? They won't use this rule anywhere else. Moses doesn't have to go light a candle and bring the candle in and set this thing over here and this thing over here. He doesn't have to do anything else. He doesn't build an altar and sacrifice a lamb. God said, take off your shoes, Moses. The place where you're standing is holy ground. There's something holy here, Moses. You don't understand how to do it. So I need you to take your shoes off so you're reminded that I am everything. Understand here. The shoes, I fully believe, it was more about Moses' acknowledgement of God's reverence than it was about the fact that God doesn't like shoes. God didn't have a problem with the shoes. Shoes go in the tabernacle. Yep, that's fine. Shoes come in the inner court, people wandering around. Yep, there's lots of blood, weird things going on in there. Lambs dying every 15 minutes. Keep your shoes on. No big deal. But here on this ground, right here, right now, you need to know what it is to reverence me. It is an instruction to Moses on what reverence is all about. This behavior was not to make God happy. It was so that Moses would not forget at some point that he was talking to a holy God. Well, there was a burning bush. How would he forget? How would you forget that you're talking to a holy God? The bush wasn't burning anywhere. I know. Moses, I need you to take off your shoes. There is a behavior expected so that you can understand how important this place with me is. Preacher, if it's not formality, then why the formality in our church? Well, see, that's just it. I hope that among all these things, you understand that we don't come here and sing the songs we sing so that we might make God happy. We're not here to try to do formality for formality's sake. I feel as if over the years we've been understanding, and we've done, you know, we've not sung as many on one night, or we've sung a few more songs at another time, and we've tried to break the band of the three songs, then the offering, then the preaching. We've tried to move that thing around. We've tried to be mindful and be creative and bring more music or bring less music and just keep things mixed up and stirred up. We're not trying to do a formality. But why the songs you pick? Well, on purpose. Well, it's because he's old-fashioned. I hope that's not why. I don't want to pick old-fashioned music. I want us to pick music that's timeless. The music that doesn't matter if you sang it 20 years ago, if you sang it 10 years from now, it's going to be a solid piece of music. It's going to be music that matters. It's going to be music with a message. It's going to be a music that can stir the heart. And people can get up and sing with their whole heart and sing the song and it makes sense. I don't think we should sing old-fashioned music. We ought to be able to sing something that's got enough content and character in it that it matters 5 years from today. We ought to sing something timeless. So the issue is not that it's old-fashioned. The issue is we want to sing music that we believe God would be behind. I've heard the junk that's being played in churches today. It sounds more like love ballads to a boyfriend or girlfriend than it does to a holy God. It's more emotion stirred than it is contemplation to Him. The music we sing, by the way, is intentionally the words that are strong enough for us to cling on with our doctrine and through the truth. Understand, I'm not against being an emotion or having emotion. I am against having emotion and therefore buying into a truth. I believe if we adopt the truth, simple case in point, if we sang a song that we were so in tune with that it stirred us to tears, there's not a thing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. But for us to come up here and try to drum up emotion so that you were leaving here crying and then you knew you had met with God, God's not in that. God's not within 100 miles of that. The process has always been truth, then the heart bends to truth, not bend the heart and then throw truth on top. So there is an approach to God, an understanding that God is a holy God. That's why we sing the songs we sing. That's why sometimes we sing songs that aren't even in the hymn book we're in. And maybe we sing songs that aren't even in the stinking hymn book. Why would we do that? Only for this purpose, and that is so that the truth would get in our mind, and our mind would then bend the heart to match God's will. Because this is the pattern of reverence. Consider the same principle in what you wear. Right? I don't think there's anything wrong. I really don't. I don't think there's anything wrong and sinful. God hates it when you come in street clothes. I don't think that. I really don't. I've worn a suit and tie since I was in high school. And you know why I've needed it? I've needed it because my heart has needed to be reminded every time I come into God's house, I'm doing something big. I'm doing something important. Before I got in the pulpit, I wore a shirt and a tie. Before I got in the pulpit, I put on a suit coat. Listen to me. There's nothing godly. God likes me more. There's nothing. None of that's even the point. He didn't take his shoes off to make God happy. He took his shoes off because Moses is weak. You know what I've needed is I needed to be reminded that after following the Lord Jesus Christ for almost 20 years now, after following God for 20 years, that I'm still following a very holy and perfect God. Amen. And I need my heart and mind before I ever walk through the doors of those church to bend the heart and mind to the truth. And we live in a culture that is more inclined today to treat Jesus as if they're going to a movie house. But what is that? That's the stature of move me. I paid my $20, now move me. I paid my $20, now make me feel something. God, that's not the process of reverence. The process of reverence was get truth, let it bend your mind and heart to follow the Lord, and then follow the Lord. But this is backwards today. Modern Christianity says, let's entertain ourselves into emotion and let the emotion drive us into the next week. Oh, you'll throw some Bible verses on top and maybe some life application and we'll all be entertained. We'll all go home the exact same stinking way we were when we got here. There's a need. Listen to me. You know why I wear this suit and tie? Because I need it. Because I'm just so foolish as if one day I'm going to put my suit and tie or I'm going to put my blue jeans on or I'm going to put my t-shirt in and come in here and think somehow this changed and now it's about me. This isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about the fact that a holy God deserves reverence. I can hear the argument right now. Preacher, come on. God knows my heart. Okay, so now we're going to use the fact that God knows everything and the fact that he is omniscient against him. Well, God knows my heart, so he knows my worship. Nobody's contested that. The problem is not what God does or does not know. The problem is what you do or do not know. And if we can imagine that in the shape we are in now, I can fully understand God, I'm insane. I'm not trying to teach some weird law where if you're not wearing a certain clothing, God isn't going to be pleased. You've got to come to him in a clean conscience. I fully believe it. It's a Baptist doctrine as I stand before you today that I believe you approach God however you want. I also believe the other side, and that is, I know you can be wrong too. And so often I have found my heart needed to be bent to follow him. Well, preacher, don't you know that God's everywhere? He can be honored and revered out in the parking lot. He can be revered at the lake. He can be, yeah, absolutely. All those things are true. We know that that Moses, that is no longer a reality, that God is not blessed by the place you're standing. He's not more honored if you're in Topeka or Colorado. It doesn't matter. That's not what draws you close to God. I recognize that. God knows your heart. The answer is true. Yep, you're absolutely right. Yes, absolutely. You know for a fact that God is everywhere. He receives your reverence wherever you are. Just because he is omnipresent, can I just tell you, when Moses took his shoes off, was God not omnipresent then? Anybody? Some of you Bible students. Was God everywhere when he said the place you're standing on is holy ground? Go ahead. Yes or no? Tell me. Was God everywhere? He didn't stop being omnipresent, did he? No. So Moses, why are you taking your shoes off? Don't be stupid. The command, the very thing where we say, well, God's everywhere. He was when Moses had to take his shoes off. That wasn't the point. Well, God knows my heart. And God knows, did God know Moses' heart? Yeah, he was omniscient then too. That didn't change about him. No, God knew his heart then. He still took his shoes off. They still had to do the law. They still had to offer the sacrifices a certain way. They still had to approach God a certain way. None of that ever changed. Jesus still required the disciples to show him reverence. He still required the disciples to honor the Father. Jesus required all of that, even though God knew his heart, even though God never stopped being everywhere all at once. What is it? It is a reminder to us that God is not interested in the formality of your worship. He is interested in whether or not you have allowed your heart to properly reverence him. This is why it's so important. Can I tell you, believers, this is why it is so important to me how our children approach church. I was thinking about this earlier today as I was going back over my notes. And I thought about the fact that I learned so much about who the Lord is by being in church as a child. We say it. We say things like, kids, you don't understand how good you have at being brought up in church, having Christian moms and Christian dads. And as a lot of you are first-generation Christians, you ought to be able to say that. Look, I didn't have this. I didn't get this. And it is all right that you got this. This is wonderful that you got to grow up in church because not everybody gets to do that. I think about all that I learned. Now, granted, I went to a Christian school. And I went to a small private school, a little private school up in Kansas City. And I went to the private school when it was here. We had one here at South Knollwood. If we ever brought back a Christian school, this would be the one purpose I would want to bring it, is because in that Christian school, they taught you how to do church. I mean, they walked you through it. You went to church a certain way. You looked a certain way. You went and sat in church a certain way. You kept notes a certain way. And you did it. And they checked you. And they made sure. I mean, they made sure it was right. I love that. I'm so glad I had that. I needed that. I need instruction. Well, who's supposed to provide the instruction if there's no Christian school to do it? That's also the way I got it. My mom and my dad. Can I just say, I don't think there's a thing wrong. I watched the little ones in here tonight. I think it's so sweet that our kids can come here and they can be together. Can I tell you, I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's good. I think parents, you ought to take the responsibility that our kids don't run and act the fool in church. You shouldn't throw things. You say, why? One of those weird rules. No, because you share the space. You share the space, and there's people who aren't so good on their feet, and it'd be really dumb if, because we didn't want to parent, we just got here, and now we can let the kids run because we don't have to parent anymore. If that caused one of our older people to get hurt, that would just be silly. I wouldn't like that. It wouldn't be good. And it'd be wrong. I think it's beautiful that our little kids can come in here. I watched them. They were up here sitting and they were just chatting away and talking and they're waving their arms around and enjoying themselves. And I think there's a spot around on each side of the altar here that where the kids like to sit and talk and they'll color and they'll play a game or I love that. I think it's beautiful. I want them to have those kind of relationships. I think that's beautiful. I don't think did I ever say this already? It's not okay if they're running and throwing stuff. This is not a gymnasium. And it's not okay if our kids grow up thinking that being in the house of God is a gymnasium. It is good for them to come to the house of God and know, hey, kids, we're here for very important business. Because meeting with God is still important business. It's still important. And you're going to meet with God here. And when you listen to the preaching tonight, I don't want you talking with your friends. And by the way, we don't have a big problem with that. Our kids do a phenomenal job. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, parents. It's phenomenal. The one you're benefiting is that little child. And as they understand, God showed up to have a message for your heart. And if you'll listen, I don't care if you are four, if you'll listen to God, he'll speak to you. That's powerful. That's wonderful. Yeah, I love it. Some of our parents, they don't even give them coloring sheets. Man, throw the coloring sheets out. 5, 6 years old, that little kid can give his attention to God. I know I'm long. I know that. I preach long. Sometimes I'm as bored as you are. Y'all don't offer a lot of variation either. But it's good for our kids to come expecting God to be here. It's good for them. Who does that benefit? Well, God's up in heaven. Now I can talk to South Knollwood. No. It's about bending our heart through truth. That's what reverence is. It's about saying, I'm not here for me. Lord, I'm here to be with you. This tie, it's not about making God happy. This was designed by a homosexual. I'm pretty sure. He is not going to be super happy about it. I don't think can I just say I hate ties? I forget it. Let's go to the altar. No, I'm just kidding. So I've had a head injury recently. inside voice. The reality is that the one who needs the formality, the one who needs to stop and bend their will is not God. It's not me making God happy. Look at me in my tie. God's happy. When you see this tie, just let it be a reminder. Pastor wants to bend his heart. When I see these men and they come in and I watch them, man, they get saved. And within a couple of weeks, they come in and they treat the church a special way. I don't believe that's because pastor told them to. I've never told them to. You're hearing it for the first time here tonight. I've never told any saint, you know what? You straighten it up. We don't do that around here. But I love it. All of a sudden, they treat the house of God differently than they did a month before. They treat their Bible a different way than they did the month before. You can look at their notes. They've been taking notes. They've been paying attention. They've been asking questions. They've been growing. They've been learning. That's powerful. That's wonderful. Why? Because you know what? I didn't know how to reverence God when I met him. And sometimes I even approach him, and I approach him with a heart that's not ready to be bent. Why do we sing the songs we sing? Because there's a God in heaven who deserves reverence. Truth bends the heart. Why do we wear certain clothes? Why do we sing certain hymns? Why do we not sing certain hymns? Why do we not sing certain songs? Because there's a principle at play here about reverence. There is a connection between God's reverence and our behavior. That's all it is. Simple connection. Moses, take off your shoes. You are in the presence of God. He has a purpose in his work. And he is pure. Church, don't run away from the need to bend the heart towards reverence. Embrace it and approach him as a holy God.